All right, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles, you can open up to that portion of Scripture. So we'll be looking at this morning. This is continuing from last week as we began to look at this subject of perilous times. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and let's seek after Him as we as we worship together, and now as we worship together around the Word of God, let's seek the Lord. Our Father and our God, we have come into this place to worship You. We've come because we love the truth, and we want to hear the truth from God's Word. We love Jesus, our Savior, who has given His life for us. And Father, I pray that You would help us in our worship. We are weak. It's so easy for our minds to stray and wander to different things in life, or different struggles we may be having, or decisions we have to make. Father, help us to give our attention to You, to Your truth, to hear what You have to say this morning. Give us work in us by Your Spirit, that we may have a heart that is ready to receive what You say, not only to understand it, but to receive it and to bring about changes in our lives in obedience to Your Word. And Father, we do pray for Priscilla, that You would watch over her at this time, as it looks like her life will soon end. We pray, Father, that it would be peaceful. And for Ron, that You would continue to give him peace and help through this time. May he sense Your nearness and Your loving care for him and for Priscilla. And we just ask that You bless him and bless the family. May they be prepared as well. And Father, I just pray that You would be glorified in this, and that You would undertake for all the needs that that are present there in this situation. We thank You for watching us this week, watching over us and keeping us safe. Thank You for Your love for us that never ends. Thank You for Your mercy, and we pray for Your mercy this morning. Be merciful on us. Be merciful on our nation. Father, we have strayed so far from You. And I just pray that You would show us mercy. Speak to us now through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are talking about perilous times as they're introduced here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and these perilous times we mentioned are dangerous times, and Paul's going to describe some of the danger, and we're going to look at that this morning. But I want you to understand that perilous times are not a unique experience for us today. There are many times in history that the church has gone through some very dangerous times, times that were much worse than what we are experiencing in America today. So as bad as it may feel, and the struggles that you may feel, this is actually pretty minor compared to some of what has happened in church history. But as we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, we also can see that the path that we're on as a nation and where it is leading us is not good, and very dangerous and destructive path that we are on. Now, we pointed out last week that Paul says here that the cause of these perilous times is that men will be lovers of themselves. Self-love, he says, is the issue behind all of this. And all the characteristics we're going to be looking at this morning, this is behind it. This is what produces it. And I want you to notice something about this lovers of themselves, and then the rest of what is said here. Paul is dealing with heart issues. We're often dealing with symptoms. He's dealing with heart issues that are behind the symptoms. These dangerous, perilous times are caused by the human heart and its focus on loving, esteeming self, putting self first. And the reason that this happens is because the human heart is so easily deceived, and the human heart itself is deceptive. In Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, this is God's perspective on the human heart. This is how he sees the human heart, that it is deceitful above everything, above all things, and desperately wicked. Now, if you don't understand that about your heart, you put yourself in great danger, because the heart is deceptive, and you put yourself in danger of being deceived. I'm so thankful for the Word of God, because my heart would lead me astray. My heart would deceive me. But the Word of God will never deceive me, and it'll never lead me astray. So it's so good to trust in the Word of God. So the real danger is a heart issue. This means that the problem behind the perilous times is a spiritual problem. All that's happening today in America is primarily a spiritual problem. It is not primarily a social problem or a political problem or a racial problem. It is a spiritual problem. And because it is a spiritual problem, there are no answers for it except the spiritual answers that are found in the Scripture. Now, it will have social implications. It will have political implications, and it will have racial implications, but those are not the cause, they are the symptoms. We're here because men are lovers of themselves. What seems good and right and virtuous in the eyes of most people actually leads us down a dangerous path. Everything that people really long for, deep down in their hearts, happiness, love, and peace, it'll never be found on this path that we're on. Although I'm sure there are many who think it will. And that's the deceptiveness of their own heart. Paul says it is dangerous and destructive. In fact, it's guaranteed way to danger and destruction. And it's the path that we're on today in America. We've been on this path for a while. It seems to be accelerating. So in these verses that we read this morning, in particular verses 2 through 5, we have a list of characteristics of people who seek self-love. These are the characteristics that they display. Now, we're going to, in the 2 through 5, we're going to get through verse 9, but in 2 through 5, in this list, we're going to divide it into two categories. So what we're going to do is not necessarily follow it, follow one verse after the other. We're going to pick out from the verses certain characteristics of perilous times, and then we're going to go back through those verses and look at what is not characterized by perilous times, or what does not characterize perilous times. So follow with me here. I hope I don't lose you along the way. So what characterizes perilous times? Well, the first thing that Paul mentions here is greed. And if you have notes, in your notes, you have a list 1 through 8, and I think they'll be up. Okay, they'll be up here, so you'll be able to get them and write them down. In case I forget to say number 2 or number 3 or whatever, you'll get it up here. Greed. He says that they will be lovers of money. Lovers of money. When some of you like to watch crime shows or investigation shows and everything else, and often when they're investigating a situation, they will say, follow the money. Isn't that true? Follow the money. That will reveal a lot. Lovers of money are greedy. They want more money. They want money for themselves. In Ecclesiastes 10:19, it kind of sums up the mentality of humans. It says, money answers everything. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? Money answers everything. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul has a command for those who are rich. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Notice here, he picks up some of the characteristics of those who love money and have a lot of money. They tend to be haughty, proud. They tend to think of themselves as being superior because they have so much wealth. And they also tend to trust in uncertain riches. But you don't have to have a lot of money to put your trust in uncertain riches. It's easy to look at money as security, but it's only a temporary security, and it's a very weak security because you don't know whether that money is going to be around or not. There are so many things that can destroy your wealth. Lovers of money. We need to be on guard against being lovers of money. Secondly, pride. Pride. Verse 2, he speaks of people who are boasters and proud. In verse 4, he speaks of those who are headstrong and haughty. All of these speak of pride. Pride. James 4, 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God fights against the proud. He stands against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Thirdly, rebellion. Rebellion. In verse 2, he speaks of blasphemers. A blasphemer is one who speaks evil or reproachfully against God. He also speaks in verse 2 of those who are disobedient to parents. And so you have those who are disobedient to God, and you have those who are disobedient to parents. We're going to come back to this and speak on this more when we get to our next section. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, the Lord made a clear command to children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is right. Disobeying parents is wrong. It's right to obey your parents. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Number 4, slander. Slander is from the word diabolos, which is the word that we get devil from. And so a slanderer is like the devil. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So what does this devil do, Satan? What does he do? He is the accuser, the slanderer of the brethren. And day and night, without ceasing, he slanders the brethren before God. Now, praise God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So whatever slander he brings, Jesus brings our defense. A lot of slander going on today. Violent, verse 3, speaks of those who are brutal. Brutal is the opposite of being gentle or tame. It means to be savage or fierce. Number 6, despisers of good. Again, verse 3. Literally, that could be translated not lovers of good. In fact, isn't it interesting? In our day, good is become evil and evil has become good. What God calls good has become evil, and what God calls evil has become good. And a characteristic in the day that Paul's describing here, perilous times, is just that, despisers of good. Number 7, love pleasure. Lovers of pleasure. Pleasure becomes their God. They live for pleasure. We teach that to our young people, to pursue pleasure. And so they pursue it. Much to their harm, they pursue pleasure. And he's talking here about sinful pleasure. And number 8, they have a form of godliness. They have a form, this a semblance of a thing. They have an appearance of being godly, but it's only in form. It's not in reality. They're not really godly. They just have a form on the outside, like the Pharisees, and they appear to be godly or taking a godly position. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." There's a common warning throughout the New Testament about false teachers, about those who present themselves as if they're teaching the truth and teaching about God, but in reality, they're teaching just the opposite. They're leading people away from God, not to God. And they appear to be true apostles, true teachers, true prophets, true preachers, but they are not. And so we are warned about that, that this is a godliness only in form. All right, so that's the first section. What characterizes perilous times? Now, again, those same verses, 2 through 5. What does not characterize perilous times? Well, first thing that does not characterize perilous times is respect. In particular, respect for authority. Respect for authority. And of course, we see that when he says they are disobedient to parents. When children are disobedient to parents, it is disrespectful toward the parents. And this is disrespect that leads to disrespect for other authorities, which leads to disrespect for God, who is the ultimate authority and who has designed authority and commissioned authority to be over us. Amen. God does things orderly. We are not independent. We are dependent upon him, first of all. But we have others in authority over us who have a right under God to carry out their authority.
The police who are over us are ordained by God to be over us to enforce the law. And that is a good thing. Because if they're not there, we're in trouble. Who's going to enforce the law? People are not going to stop being lawbreakers. And that's pretty that's pretty obvious when you let people just do their own thing and go their own way. They are naturally lawless. And so he says here that disrespect, a lack of respect, having lacking respect for authority. And so this does not characterize perilous, respect does not characterize perilous times. A lack of respect characterizes perilous times. And I want to encourage you parents who are raising your kids. One of the things you need to teach them is respect. Respect for authority. Respect, first of all, for your authority. You need to teach them that, not only through your words, you need to teach them that by your actions, by the way you show respect to others and respect for authority. That is going against the grain today. There is so much disrespect. In fact, no matter what you think of Donald Trump, he holds the highest office in the country. And that should be held in respect. And what is happening today with what is being said and what is being demonstrated toward our president is shameful. It is shameful. And I don't care if it was Barack Obama in the White House and people were treating him the way they're treating Trump. It is wrong. It is disrespectful. Secondly, gratitude does not characterize perilous time. He says they're unthankful. Unthankful. Does unthankfulness characterize our day? People around you? America in general? We live in the greatest country in the world. We live in a nation of abundance. We have so much and so much opportunity here that people from all over the world try to get to America. If we're as bad as the protesters say, why does everybody want to come here? Because there is freedom and there is opportunity. How can we be so unthankful? As a people, how can we be so unthankful? We have so much. Gratitude is lacking today. But it should not be lacking among God's people. That should be a cornerstone of our lives. Gratitude. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21. He's speaking about those who have apostatized, turned away from the faith, turned away from God. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. One of the first things that appears in a heart that turns away from the faith, that no longer follows God or has no desire to follow God, is an unthankfulness, a lack of gratitude. And this all ties back to what we've talked about in being lovers of self. Lovers of self, where I there's a self-focus where I feel like I have been treated unfairly. I deserve better. I deserve more. Well, that doesn't lead to a gratitude. That doesn't lead to thankfulness. It leads to just the opposite, an unthankful mindset, an unthankful attitude. And often in our day, not only are they unthankful, but their lack of gratitude and unthankfulness is against God, blaming God, and not understanding who God is, and so accusing him of being something that he is not. Third, holiness is lacking. It does not characterize perilous times. He speaks of them in verse 2 as being unholy. Unholy. Holiness speaks of being separated, being God is holy, that is, he is separate and distinct from us. God is not like us. And because God is not like us, we're in no position to judge him. We have no criteria by which we can judge him. We think we do. We often will judge God by our own standards, but what right do you have to make up your standards? You have no right except what God's given you. Amen. And he hasn't given you that right. He's made the standards. He's determined what's right and what's wrong. Holiness is lacking today. And unfortunately, is often lacking within the church. Among people who claim to know the Lord, and yet they bring God down to their level, and they accuse him, or they get angry with him, or whatever. God is God. You can't put God on your level. And what he does out of his wisdom. He does out of his all-knowing. And so he knows everything. And he does everything right. And in the best way, this is how the scripture describes God. Who are we to say, God, you're wrong? We have no place, no standard by which we can judge God. And this unholiness, a lack of holiness, speaks of being wicked before God. And yet it's accepted and applauded before people. But people don't make the standard. Number four, love is not characterized in perilous times. It's not a characteristic of perilous times. He speaks of them as being unloving. Verse 3, unloving. Literally, this means without family affection or without natural affection. What this is talking about is being without the natural love that should exist between parents and their children. The natural love that should exist there. And so today, babies are killed in the womb before they're ever born. That's not love. That's not the natural love that God has given. And children do not honor their parents as they should, often blaming their parents, sometimes blaming their parents for the wrong choices that they made, the wrong choices the children made. They're blaming their parents for it. Or for all the issues, for all the difficulties they have, it's all their parents' fault. And that's fine until you become a parent and start to have children. And then they start to blame you. Then it takes on a little different form. You view it much different. And so in our day, there is a lack of this natural love that should exist between parents and their children. Number five, forgiveness is also not characterized, does not characterize perilous times. Forgiveness, it's in verse 3, it's the word unforgiving. It means irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. Wow. this usually is caused by a bitterness that seeks to destroy, not to reconcile. We see this in the political arena. There's no desire to reconcile. There's only a desire to attack and destroy. There seems to be little desire to find the truth, but a lot of desire to make the other guy look bad. There seems to be very little reasoning going on, very little discussion going on about what's best. And very little reconciliation. Often, what happens in an argument or in a disagreement is that people will start accusing each other of being racist or biased or whatever. And then that supposedly ends the conversation. You can't discuss it any further because, as far as they're concerned, you're not worthy to discuss it with them. And your opinion is not worth anything. We live in unreasonable times. And at times when it's hard to reason with people. Irreconcilable, unforgiving. Number 6, self-control. Without self-control, verse 3. And because they're without self-control, it's a testimony that they are without the Spirit. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Self-control is produced in us by the Holy Spirit. It's part of His fruit that He produces in us. We who are saved by the grace and mercy of God, He produces self-control. This speaks of one without self-control speaks of one who cannot control their passions. They can't control their lusts and destructive desires. They just do what they want to do at the moment and not think about any consequences. We see this with our college-age students going on spring break. They just give vent to their passions and their lusts, binge drinking and all that goes with it, without self-control. Something else that does not characterize perilous times is a love for God. Love is a pleasure, he says here in verse 4, rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And what he means here is that they choose the pleasure of their passions or lusts which oppose God and oppose His will. That is evident, and it's not only evident in the world. Some of this has crept into the church. And I don't know if your heart's grieved over it. I hope so. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says this: marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, God said that, I didn't. He says He will judge. Yet, many of the younger generation, we can just live together. We don't need to get married. Or we'll get married sometime later. Well, God will judge. And sometimes it's young people who say they're Christians, and they're fine with it. It's not fine. It is not fine. It is wrong in God's sight. And we don't say that to be harsh or cruel toward people. We say that because God says He will judge. We don't want his judgment on you. We want his blessing on you. God has ordained marriage, and he blesses marriage. And along the same line, we have people who it's proper for them to get married, don't want to get married, and people that it's not proper for them to get married are wanting to get married. In Romans 1, verses 26 and 27, the scripture says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." We hear people say, "Well, I was born that way. God made me this way." No, you love pleasure more than you love God. You love pleasure more than you love God. Pleasure is your God. And you're seeking that more than you're seeking God. If God calls something wrong, it is wrong. No matter what the society says, no matter what the Supreme Court says, no matter what the politicians say, if God says it's wrong, it is wrong.
Amen.
This is the same level as couples living together without marriage. It is wrong before God. It is wrong, and God will judge. But I also want to give a warning here, because none of us are immune to the allure of sinful pleasure. None of us. None of us can sit here and say, "Well, we're above this. This would never happen to me." And by the way, if you ever say that, you're putting yourself in a dangerous place. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That's a dangerous place to ever think that you can stand on your own, that you're above this and you've grown beyond this. No, you haven't. Because if you've grown in the Lord, your flesh is still the same as it was. The flesh doesn't improve. You learn to trust God. You learn to have faith in God.
Amen.
And walk by that faith. So when it comes to deciding to follow pleasure rather than God, you testify that pleasure is your God, not God. And that's what he's saying here. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. We have countless ways in our culture to experience pleasure. But God is the one that we need to answer to. Now, God says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's not that God's against pleasure. The only reason we can experience pleasure is because God has given us the capacity to do so.
Right.
We can enjoy things because God's given us that capacity. He's not against pleasure. He's against sin. And the temporary destructive pleasure that brings. Number 8. God's power does not characterize perilous times. In verse 5, he says, "Having a form of godliness, but denying the power." Having trappings of godliness, having words that sound godly. Saying things like, "I love Jesus." And yet, putting pleasure ahead of God's direct, clear commands. That's a lie. You don't love Jesus. Because Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How can you say you love him when you disobey him? Willfully. So what does he mean here, denying the power? He means denying the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the display of the power of God. What God does through the gospel in changing lives is through his power. And it's his power on display. So those who deny the power are denying the gospel, and they may have all kinds of outward actions and outward display of supposed godliness, but no genuine godliness. You see, the gospel causes a change of heart and therefore a change of desires. Amen. The gospel is not, and this is where this self-love comes in, the gospel is not about how special I am to God. Often we hear that. We hear that as the gospel message. That's not the gospel message. Christ did not die for you because you're so special. Did you know that? Scripture never says that. He didn't die for you because you're so special. We need to be clear on this. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That's what the Bible says. We were still sinners when Christ died. We weren't these special, cuddly, lovable little beings down here that God just can't wait to get his arms around. We were enemies of God, despisers of God, disobeying and rebelling against his will and his word. We were not special. Jesus was the special one who was willing to die for people who were rebelling against him, people who hated him, people who cursed him. Jesus went to the cross. But listen carefully. The only thing that makes us special is not who we are naturally, but who God makes us into when he delivers us from our sinful, wretched state. That's what makes us special. Christ and his presence in us. The work that God does in making us new creations in Christ. That's what makes us special. We're uniquely separated to God. God's children. And it's belief in the gospel that saves wicked, sinful people and brings us into a special relationship with God as his child. A form of godliness cannot do that. Being as good as the next person or better cannot do that. Trying to do good works to appease God, it does not do that. It does not bring about that conversion. It doesn't bring about that new nature. A form of godliness cannot do that. And again, a word to parents here. Be careful not to teach your children to have a form of godliness. It's easy to do. When they grow up in church, it's easy to do. You know, they're at the right places, they go to the right groups, they hang around with the right people. You know, they get labeled a good kid. They go through all the motions and all the rest of it, but there's no life, there's no reality, there's no conversion. We need to teach our children their need to be saved because they are sinners. Those little babies you bring into your home, they're so sweet and innocent. They're sinners. Just waiting for an opportunity to express that sin. And they need to be saved. If you're not a sinner, you don't need to be saved. But the Bible says we're all sinners, so you're going to have an argument with God that you're not going to win.
And then verses 6 through 9, what these characteristics produce. In verse 6, he says, for of this sort, the ones he's just described, and by the way, before we go further, what characterizes these times, these perilous times? God is commanded against. What does not characterize these times? God is commanded. So when you go through the list, see it that way. God's commanded against what characterizes perilous times. God's commanded what does not characterize perilous times. So what these characteristics produce? First of all, a desire to captivate others. A desire to captivate others. It speaks of ones who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. They creep into households. There are new means in our 21st century to creep into houses. We all have televisions. We all have computers. We all have smartphones. And they creep in. The message gets in. The subtle message comes in and it sounds good to your deceptive heart. But what Paul is bringing out here is that they're not content with their sin. In other words, just keeping it to themselves. But they insist that others tolerate their sin as well. And not only tolerate it, but they must accept it. And they must not only accept it, but they must approve of it. They must not only approve of it, but endorse it. And not only endorse it, but they must promote it. Does that sound familiar? And if you don't, you're labeled. You're shamed. You're humiliated publicly. So they bring their message subtly and convincingly, with a form of godliness to make captives of the gullible. In Paul's day, it says they preyed on women, like Satan, who went to Eve with his temptation. And so there's a desire to captivate others with the same sin that they're involved in. And there's a reason for that. It's because there is guilt with sin. No matter how much you try to justify it, no matter how much you try to explain it away, no matter how much reasoning you use, there is guilt with sin. And to ease the guilt, they need people to be on their side. And the more people they can get on their side, then the better they feel about their sin. Secondly, people controlled by lusts. This is what is produced. People controlled by lusts. It speaks of ones loaded down with sins led away by various lusts. And it speaks specifically there about these women loaded down with sins. And it's not only women that get loaded down with sins. Men get loaded down with sins. They're led away... by appealing to their lusts and become loaded down with sin as God defines sin. And the reason all this happens is because what the message they hear sounds right and it feels right, even though it's wrong. But it's appealing. Number three, people learning everything but the truth. Verse 7. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 1, 18 and 28. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. They want to define the truth themselves, so they suppress the truth. Verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And those
with a form of godliness do not desire God to rule over them. They don't want to retain God, the God of the Scripture. They don't want to retain him in their knowledge. They want to make God into something else than what he really is. And so they're always learning. They may appear highly intelligent and knowledgeable, but they do not start from a foundation of the truth. They start from the foundation of suppressing the truth. And so they never come to the knowledge of the truth. Professing themselves wise, they become fools. They do not know God, and so they don't know the truth, because God is truth. Number four, resistance of God's people and the truth. He brings in two characters here from the Old Testament. They're not named in the Old Testament, but it's an event in the Old Testament. Verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. Jannes and Jambres were, according to tradition, they were the magicians in Pharaoh's court when Moses came to Pharaoh with his message from God. And so what they were resisting was God's message. And they were resisting God's message by resisting God's messenger and trying to convince Pharaoh that God's messenger was not really anything special, and God's message wasn't anything to listen to or to believe. And so they resisted Moses. He says, expect the same thing, that in perilous times, those who are characterized by what is said here and do not have the characteristics that they should have, he says, those people will resist those who are God's people, those who believe the truth, those who love God, and those who want to follow God. Because they have suppressed the truth instead of believing the truth. Number five, corruption and no faith. This is also in verse 8, the end of the verse. Their minds are corrupt because they've rejected the truth. They're disapproved concerning the faith. They have no faith. No faith in God, that is, no faith in Christ. So they cannot please God, because without faith you cannot please God. They cannot guide in spiritual things. They cannot guide in moral decisions or in any other thing that pertains to right and wrong, because they have rejected the one who has made the standards, who has given the standard of right and wrong, and they reject him. And if they reject him, then they have no basis of right and wrong. And isn't it interesting that in our culture, in the time that I've lived, the standards of right and wrong have changed drastically. Why? Because there are no standards of right and wrong. We have no standards because we're always adapting and changing and adjusting. So what's right? Well, I don't know. When I was younger, it was right to be married and not live together. Now it's right to live together without marriage. Well, which is right? Who makes the decision? Who decides that? Do we have the right to just decide arbitrarily that these things are right? When God has given us his word, and he says the word is the truth, and he says in the word that it is wrong, do we have a right to do that? We don't. We have no right to do that. And it shows that they have no faith. And therefore, they have this corruption that hasn't been addressed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all have that corruption. But theirs has not been addressed because they have no faith. We're justified by faith. And they have no standard by which to guide in spiritual things. They can't guide us in spiritual things because they have no standard of spiritual things. They can't guide in moral things because they have no standard of morality. And so be careful who you listen to. Be careful what guidance you receive. Make sure it is guidance that comes from God's word.
And number six, God's judgment. God promises judgment on them. He says, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. That is pointing back to Jannes and Jambres. Their folly was shown. And he says that will happen to these ones as well. God promises judgment. They will not progress. They'll only progress to a point that God allows. No further. Their cause will not win. That's good to know, isn't it? Those who hate God, those who oppose God, they won't win. They won't win. They never have and they never will. They think they can. We all think that we are the generation and wisdom will die with us. We all think that we've reached the apex, the plateau, the highest point of human wisdom and human knowledge. And no other people were like us. No other people were as wise as we are and as moral as we are and as righteous as we are. Well, you know where that comes from? A deceptive heart that lies to you. We are a corrupt people. And we've corrupted all the things that God has given us. All the good gifts that he's entrusted to us, we have corrupted. And if you listen to that kind of instruction and these ideas that are contrary to Scripture, you will have a corruption that you will not be able to address. You won't be able to deal with, and you'll have to face God with that corruption and God's promised judgment. So, where's God in all of this? He doesn't produce all this. All these characteristics of greed, pride, rebellion, slander, violence, despisers of good, lovers of pleasure, form of godliness. He commands respect, gratitude, holiness, love, forgiveness, self-control, love for God, trust in God's power. He commands all that. The world is going in the opposite direction that we are, that those who want to follow God. And I want you to understand that the world around us will not help us obey God. It will not help us to love God. It will not help us to glorify him. It will do just the opposite. But God says we are to love God more than we love ourselves. We are to love God more than we love money. We are to love God more than we love pleasure. We are to love God more than we love acceptance and approval. We are to love God more than everything in our lives and more than everyone in our lives. Husbands, you are commanded to love your wives, but I want to tell you something. You need to love God more than you love your wife. God is to be loved supremely with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. This is commanded by God. This is how we are to love God. And if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We will hear his word and we'll obey it. We'll do what he says. And in a world that is headed down a very dangerous path, and we are a fair ways along that path, we need to understand that there may be a cost to following God. There will be a cost to following God. And you will not always be popular. You will not always be accepted. And you will often be labeled. We mentioned Priscilla this morning and praying for her. Priscilla's getting near the end of her life. I often say at funerals of someone who's a believer, we may talk about their accomplishments and talk about all the things that you know, they've blessed us with or whatever. But in reality, the only thing that mattered to them when they left this world was faith in Christ. That's all that mattered, was faith in Christ, and that will last for eternity. And the only faith that God accepts is faith in the gospel of Christ. That Jesus came for sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came because we could not save ourselves. We couldn't deliver ourselves from the corruption that we are in. Only Jesus could do that. And that corruption that we're in deserves God's judgment, and his judgment is death, the second death. His judgment will be hell. And the only escape, the only way to know God and to have a right relationship with him, be reconciled to him, is by faith in the work that Christ did on the cross to pay for my sin. And what he did fully, completely. Nothing more needs to be done. It's faith in what he has done, not faith in what I have done. He came to deliver us for who we were born as. The answer and the excuse that this is the way I was born, that's no excuse. The problem is we're all born in sin. That doesn't help you any. We're all born in sin, and we're called out of it. The gospel calls us out of it and calls us to Christ. Jesus came so that we might be born again. If we need to be born again, that's an indication that there was something wrong with the first way we were born and how what we were born into. We need to be born again, born after Christ, born after his likeness. And it is after his likeness that we are to live. So what can we say about America today? America has a spiritual problem that only the gospel of Christ can solve.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We do thank you that you bring clarity to life. Your word teaches us what is true and what is false. It tells us what you think about current events, current social norms, or whatever else may be going on in the world. Your word reveals what our attitude should be, what our heart should be. Father, there are people that we've described this morning, and we grieve for them because they're lost. And we pray that you would be merciful to our nation, that you would mercifully bring about an awakening in our nation, an awakening to Christ and to the truth. That what we are experiencing today is because of the path that we are on, because of the suppression of the truth. Help us, Lord, to be bold in communicating the gospel. There are people around us who need to hear the gospel. Help us to communicate that. Our Father, we thank you that you are God and that there is none other, and that you have expressed your love through Christ dying on the cross. And we experience your love when we believe in Christ and trust in him. And for all here who have trusted in him, thank you, Lord. And thank you for the new life that you've given to each of us. We ask for your blessing upon us as a church, that you would keep your hand of protection over us, that you would help us to be united in our commitment to the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, not to become political in our focus, but to become focused on Christ in the truth. Father, I pray that you would work in our leaders and help them to have clarity of thought and insight. Father, there's so much animosity. We pray that you would intervene and turn it back as only you can. But use us, Lord. You say that we are salt in this world, a preservative. Help us to be that as we go about our daily lives, to live for God in obedience to him. And for any here that are still lost in their sin, help them to see this hope in Christ. There's forgiveness no matter what they've done, no matter how bad their sin is, no matter how gross it is and how despicable it is, and no matter how bad they feel about it, help them to see the answer is Christ, and he saves sinners, no matter how desperately they are in their sin. We thank you for that. Father, we ask for your blessing as we continue with communion this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.